This is my geeky candle. It's actually nicknamed after Lewis, C.S. Lewis. It's a Lewis candle. Apparently, Lewis smells like fresh air, lemon peel, honeysuckle, and lime. And it's named after C.S. Lewis. There you go. You're not surprised, are you, Marty? At all, not in the slightest. This text has been really stirring me this week. It's been a real wrestle, to be honest. And one of the things that I was immediately aware of, we're going to be in 1 Thessalonians for the majority of the time, so if you want to, just as I'm introducing this, please turn there. 1 Thessalonians, it'll be chapter 5. In my Bible, it's page 1266, but unless you've got this edition, those numbers are not going to be much help to you. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. One of the things that's been stirring on me this morning, I just want to give this before I actually begin, is the fact that 1 Thessalonians was written by Paul probably maximum 6 months after the church had actually been set up. Like 6 months, probably max, since he's been in Thessalonica and he's set up this church. And something that stirred me was the fact that within those short 6 months, he can already, in chapter 1, talk of the believers' faith spreading through Achaia. Like, that they are already this example of what it means to follow Jesus. And something was on my mind this morning, and in the lead-up to this, and I'm going to come back to this later on, is, like, could he say the same of us? Like, 6 months max. And their faith is already to the degree what they're an example to other believers in this area. I've been a Christian over a decade. I don't know whether I'm there. Like, this, that's been the... But why? What's going on in my heart? Like, are we there? Six months max. Just want to leave that with us, and I'll come back to it later. Stay with me in 1 Thessalonians 5. We are going to get there. What if this present were the world's last night? Mark in my heart, O soul, where thou dost dwell. They're the lines from a poet, John Donne. And they're lines that have haunted me since I first read them. They're lines which were with me through cancer, and they have been in my mind this week as I've wrestled with this text. The lines are beautiful for me, and yet, like all poetry, like all text, they run the risk of staying just words on a page, never making it past the watchful dragons, which are those things which fill our minds and our hearts now, immediately, with this sense of importance. And you see, one of the greatest dangers that lies before us in this world is our human ability to abstract. Okay? What do I mean? Well, let me say something fairly abstract. Our propensity to idealize is so often utilized by our proud souls to ignore the seemingly obvious. Now, what do I mean? I mean, the ideas of forgiveness warm us more than forgiving and being forgiven. I mean, the ways in which we so sneakily and conveniently imagine ourselves as being free of those faults which we see with so much ease in other people. I mean, when we're confronted with a teaching in Scripture, let's just say, for example, pray unceasingly, and what we do is we hear those words and we nod in agreement and we begin to imagine what life would be like if we began to practice this, and then we go home and instead forget about it and just put the dinner on. Nothing changes. We like the idea of it. But we did not go home and we did not put our knees on the floor and we did not actually pray. Now, you'll be thankful to know we're not covering pray unceasingly today. That's in 2 weeks. But the danger of this is at least threefold, okay? And stay with me. Firstly, the ego becomes the master, not Christ. But we are the ones in control of the things that we believe and trust in. Two, we make the mistake that our ideas of obedience to Christ are obedience to Christ. They are not the same thing. And three, we become delusional if this carries on. No longer willing to recognize truth and reality when it stares us in the face. Can you remember those words I started with? Let them just fill your mind a minute, okay? And if you can't, that's fine, I'm going to repeat. What if this present world, what if this present were the world's last night? What if now is all we have? If today is it? If there is no tomorrow this side of the heavens and the earth? Mark in my heart, O soul, where thou dost dwell. Let those lines just impress upon your mind the intention, not abstraction, but to stir us, to make us pause. How do we answer that question? Where do our hearts dwell this morning? Where do they find their habitation? Where do they abide? What is their gravity, the weight to which they're attracted to the most? What's our devotion? Now, you might be thinking, well, what good does it really do thinking like this? Okay? What benefit is there to all this kind of doom? Like, is this just rhetoric used to persuade us? Is it just clever? Is it like tactics? Is it meant to just incite fear in us? Well, possibly. But don't forget, fear is a very normal and positive response in certain situations. It's right to feel fear the day before you get married, perhaps because you've just realized who it is you're getting married to, but probably because it's a weighty moment. It's a moment that significantly changes the course of life. It's right to feel fearful of that. It's also a right response to feel fear when you've just had some seafood and you recognize that it was actually a week out of date. You're right to be scared in that moment. And if anyone wants a really lovely example, talk to me afterwards and I'll explain what happened when I had really bad muscles. Okay? Wasn't nice. What if this present were the world's last night? Why am I asking this? Well, because Paul, in his letter to the Thessalonians, puts before us today an event. Okay? An event to which fear is the appropriate response. He gives us the context of that question. And we make it abstract to our peril and to the peril of those around us. If this, in other words, stays just ideas on a page, then we are missing the whole point. And moreover, we are missing truth that stares us in the face. Let me read our passage. I'll tell you we get there. It's chapter 5:1-5. Now, I'm reading from the ESV, so there might be a slight difference in the translation you're reading, but it will roughly be the same. Now, concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you. For you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. While people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness, brothers. But that day to surprise you like a thief. You are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the dark. This is God's word. Now, last week, Dave rightly drew attention to the fact that the risen Christ is returning, and we've been thinking a lot about that this morning, right? He repeated the truths written by our ancient brothers and sisters when they declared he was crucified and died and was buried, and he descended to the dead. And on the third day, he rose from the dead, and he ascended into heaven, and from there, he will come again. Well, today in our passage, Paul finishes that sentence in the Creed. He will come again, the Creed says, to judge the living and the dead. Or in Paul's language, for you are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come. Now, it would be easy to pass over this phrase and fill it in with what it means with our own thoughts and images, but I think we need to be more careful. Because when we do that, we risk abstracting again. It's so easy to hear these words, for the passage to come into our minds, and for us to fill it with content and meaning, and thus miss the entire point. But let's stop for a second. Let's take this seriously. What is the day of the Lord? Is it? Well, like so much of Paul's thinking, the day of the Lord is a concept and a truth dripping with Old Testament meaning. I want us to just pause and reflect on this, and I'm going to do something a little bit different this morning. Okay? Don't worry, it's okay. I want us to just break up for 5 minutes or so. And I want you to turn with the person next to you, behind you, in front of you, do it in groups or whatever. And I'm going to give you a couple of passages. You just choose which one. And I want you to engage with these texts rather than you just hearing them said. I want you to interact with it. And I want you to ask the question, how does it sit with you? And how is the day of the Lord being described? Okay? Yeah? So just 5 minutes. So the texts are Zephaniah chapter 3, 1-8, or Amos chapter 5, 18-24. So Zephaniah 3, 1-8, and Amos 5, 18-24. And just chat it through with one another. What's the day of the Lord being described? How is it being described? And how does it make you feel? How does it sit with you? Thanks. Yeah. They are correct. Yeah. So 5 minutes. Okay, let's come back together. Someone brave, just feedback. Someone willing to just share their thoughts on the honest kind of reaction to the text, but also how it's described. Either one. There's no...
Very easy to write it off and say, oh, this is for non-Christian, non-believers. But then it says, you are longing for the day of the Lord. And we've looked at the Amos one, because like Zeph and I was. The prophet's here talking to Israel, talking to the believers. He's saying, you're waiting for the day of the Lord, but this is later. I don't want your praise, I don't want your worship, I want you to actually do as you're told. And the whole picture is talking here about a man's just escaping from a lion and comes face to face with a bear, somehow survives that, goes home, relaxes at home, and then has a snake bite him. And it's like, that's the day of the Lord? No light, darkness, sadness.
Think someone else, but yeah.
Wow, and it's like a real wake up, isn't it? Because we think, oh, it's all gonna be fine. We like it, and we offer our lives when it chapter. But actually, no, like the end where it says, a mighty flood of justice and an endless river of righteousness. That really stood out because endless river is endless. Like, he's not asking for fake. Like, endless river means endless righteous living. As we were saying earlier, that it's a living spirit. That's everything. That's endless. And it's not about, like, just on a Sunday or just morning when you read the Bible. Like, it's constant.
Nicole.
The word, yet the unrighteous people, they keep on doing wrong and unchanging, twisting the law and doing things not sacred and holy. Holiness is something what God wants us all to be, like in our workplace, homes, everything. Holiness does not take a compromise. So it's like that in the workplace, since I'm working in the door, because I'm working around as a Christian, I found the chapels are like empty. Christian, when I went to the chapel, Muslims are worshipping. Where are the Christians? I met the chaplain and they said they don't even conduct their worship on Sunday. Now what has happened? There's not a single doctor, not a single chaplain stand there and pray for people and cleanse the place. Not a single one. We are, in our, even if you're a nurse, if you're a doctor, whatever, we are responsible to own our workplace from all the evil what is happening around. If you don't stand up, we are all in the doom, which is happening now. We have to stand up and speak for holiness in the workplaces. And whatever I spoke up, my salary was cut, my duty was taken off against the evil that has happened. But I don't, I am more than happy because God is blessing me more at this. So we have to stand up in our work.
If what we go on to look at is a repeat of much which has been said, then it's not coordinated. It means, I think, that the Lord is saying something to us. The same things he's been talking to me as I've been wrestling through with these things are actually the same things that we're going to go on to look into. Because the imagery, when we reckon with it, like we've already noted, it makes us feel uncomfortable, doesn't it? Like, it's stark, as Roger was saying. Someone who's running from a lion and be met there gets home bitten. It's imagery, and it's exactly what it is, imagery, but it doesn't follow that the reality to which the imagery points is false. In Amos and Zephaniah, the concept of the day of the Lord involves a reckoning with God. Both prophets assume that humans are responsible agents, that actions and words and thoughts have content and they have meaning. And that most importantly, they are performed before a God of perfect goodness and love and to those around us who are made in his image. The day of the Lord is spoken of not just in Amos and Zephaniah, we've barely scratched the surface, but in Joel, Micah, Zechariah, Isaiah, Ezekiel, and the list could go on. In every one of them, we are confronted with the same truth, the same fact that the God of light illuminates the motives of every human heart and sees with perfect clarity where our true devotions lie. God is not mocked. It is not possible to lie before he who is perfect. And it's the nations, Zephaniah says, that will be brought before him. Think about this, like, not only just the people that we know, but the people that we've never met before in the millions and the millions and the millions one day are brought before him. And those who unrepentantly embodied evil and hindered those around them, those who hid in dark, and refused light will end up in darkness completely. Like, complete, utter darkness. Paul says the same in our passage. It's in verse 3. It's those that are in darkness that the judgment comes in such a way like a thief in the night. In other words, suddenly. And then he uses that image of the woman going into labor. In other words, it's inevitable. When someone goes into labor, the baby is coming, or babies, sometimes. There is no way out of that situation other than having... There's an inevitability about this. In the context of these prophets, it's those who have ignored their maker. They've defined good and evil for themselves. They've ignored the poor around them. It's those that have boasted in wealth, their possessions. It's those who've boasted in themselves and consider their neighbors as lesser. God, as we've already acknowledged, like Nicole was saying, and Amos declared, God wants justice to roll down like mighty waters, righteousness like an ever-flowing stream, because God is perfect goodness and love. He cannot allow evil to continue indefinitely. Let me pause for a moment. How is it that we view our neighbors? How is it that we view those in Chester? That was already a question brought to us by Ruth. How is it that we, if we're in Ellesmere Port, view those around us, or Wales? How do we see them? Do we see them? Are they real to us? What do I mean? I mean, are we aware that they breathe, that they are breathing and living human beings who are in desperate need of God? And if they are in that place of darkness, that one day that darkness is permanent. That there is a place sometimes that we shut ourselves in, and it will be permanently that for all eternity. In the words of Jesus in Matthew 25, he separates sheep and he separates goat. One to eternal life, the other to eternal punishment. It's the same word, eternal, for both. Would it not be loving of us to then be concerned enough to see the people around us and to come alongside them, to make a habit of seeking those who are perhaps in darkness but are open to the news of Jesus? Is it our concern? Paul, in the beginning of Romans 9, listen to this kind of language. He says that he would be accursed, that Paul himself would make himself accursed so that those, his brothers and sisters in Israel, might come to a knowledge of Jesus. You hear that? Do you see that? He sees them and he's in anguish. Brothers and sisters, if we find in us little to no desire of wanting to share Christ, then should we not have the courage, the truth? Be brave and ask ourselves questions which might make us uncomfortable, but questions like, does the love of God really have its hold? God, seek, save. But this won't be simple. Paul's message and those of Amos and Zephaniah are hard for modern ears to take in. Let me give you an example. See, humans have a natural capacity for justice. We naturally yearn for wrongs to be righted, for people to have their due. That's a natural desire that we have. And yet, there are some, because of their commitment to viewing the universe as having no God, there are some that now teach in universities this philosophy which says that actually people have not done what they've done because they've chosen to do so, but because actually their circumstances and their biology have so determined them to do it. In other words, the person hasn't chosen to act in a negative way towards another, or a positive. They've just done it because that's the overflow of their biology. They were determined to do it. But do you see where this takes us? If someone takes this seriously, then justice and injustice become mere words. They lack any contact. They lack any meaning. Because if what I do to a brother is just the overflow of my DNA, or if he does to him, then how can we be blamed? How can we be held to account? But moreover, positively, if we do something positive towards one another, how can we be praised? Cannot. Justice is mocked. There is no substance there. Nobody can be held account for anything. It means that our courts would just be words, nothing more. This is a low view of humanity. It's a reduction of human dignity, because the Judeo-Christian worldview actually gives dignity to the human being and says, no, our actions, our words, they matter. They have weight. We are not just products of our circumstance, and we cannot just blame them. Yes, circumstances hinder us, but they do not determine what we do and what we say and what we think. Scripture, in both the Old and New Testament, are convinced that this kind of position is not only logically flawed, but it's impossible to live by. I've never known a human being able to live this tension of denying justice up here, but then living justly. Never known it. It's because it cannot happen. We are, as Micah says, to live justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with our God. Now, apart from the unease that we can get from these texts, another option open to us, having reckoned with them, is to ignore them. It's to pretend that a day like they describe really does not have application for us. It's for it to fall on deaf ears. After all, we are those who profess Christ. We, like Israel, know how to live. When Paul contrasts those in darkness and those in light, well, we are in light, are we not? We see. Others are blind. Beloved, here we must be careful. We must be careful and take Paul's warning for the Corinthians for ourselves, when he says in 1 Corinthians 10, let anyone who thinks that he stands take heed lest he fall. Us professing truth is different from truth possessing us. I can profess to speak fluent Japanese, but me professing my ability is an entirely different thing to me speaking to someone in Japanese and being understood. The proof is always in pudding. To Israel was given covenants. To Israel, God delivered out of slavery to freedom. To Israel, he gave the law that they might live distinctly. To Israel, he gave himself, and it is to Israel that the prophet Amos is rebuking and warning about the day of the Lord. It is to those who thought that they knew better. To the leaders, to the priests, to the greedy and the rich, to those who sacrificed animals for sins that they had every intention of committing again, and to those who sacrificed animals for things to hide their real sin. Would Paul be confident in Freedom Church as he was in the case of those in Thessalonica? They are in light. Not could he be, let's not abstract it. Not should he be, but would he? Would he? Let me rephrase the question. What if this present were the world's last? Where do our hearts rest? Where is it that they call home? Is it in Christ? Now, how are we to know, you might be thinking? Well, Paul in our passage actually helps us answer that question, okay, but the English unhelpfully hides the answer. In verse 5 of the ESV, he says to the Thessalonians that they are all children of the light, children of the day, but that's not really what the Greek says. The Greek uses the phrase sons of light and sons of the day. Now, why is that important? Well, it's important because Paul is using a Semitic idiom. Okay? He's using an idiom. To be a son of something was to be somebody who resembled that thing. Okay? For example, a son of strength was a strong man. So when Paul uses this idiom, this terminology, he's outright saying that the Thessalonians are those not just who abstractly believe in a God of light, but those who embody light. As God is light, they are light. They resemble God to those around them. As God is holy, they are holy. Now, of course, Paul isn't implying that the Thessalonians have reached perfection. But he is saying that it's easy to tell that they are traveling on the road towards it. Goodness begets goodness. Love begets love. And Paul actually gives us a key to understanding how this is possible. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 21, Paul says, "For our sake, he made him to be sin," that's Christ, "who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God." Now, I've heard that text interpreted that it's just meaning this kind of, we are now seen as righteous. But Paul says that verses before and afterwards. It's not the meaning there. The meaning is that Christ was sinless. He took our sin so that we may be those who embody his righteousness to other people. That's Paul's meaning here. When we come to faith in Christ, the perfect one, he begins to make us perfect. Such a good save, Ruth. Such a good save. And I thought the sprinklers were the only thing. So we who knew only sin actually become like him. That's the invitation. Okay? The invitation of the Christian faith is not just mere ethics, although that's important. It's transformation from sin to righteousness. It's transformation and participation in light. It's to embody it. And it's to become what we were always made for. So do we mean that prayer that we said earlier on, "Your kingdom come"? Because the primary application of that prayer is, "Lord, may it come through me, through this body of people." Do we embody the kingdom? And are we ready to embody the kingdom? Are we ready to act out the kingdom? How do our decisions and actions and thoughts and lives answer? Answer that question. "Mark in my heart, O soul, where thou dost dwell." Not what could they say. Not what should they say. What are our souls at this moment saying? Where do we dwell? Where do we boast? Where do we find value in? There is no use professing Christ with our lips if everything else we do profess the world. There is no good. It's a hoax. We are lying to ourselves. And if we've done that time and time again, then it could be that we are in that position that I said at the start, that we can no longer reckon with truth because we're so obsessed with the idea of the perfect Christian. Will we be brave? What does this look like? This is one of my favorite theologians of the first couple of centuries, Basil, cracking name. He says this on injustice, okay? "When a man strips another of his clothes, he's called a thief. Should not a man who has the power to clothe the naked, but does not do so, be called the same? The bread in your larder belongs to the hungry. The cloak in your wardrobe belongs to the naked. The shoes you allow to rot belong to those that are barefoot. The money in your vaults belongs to the destitute. You do injustice to every man who you could help, but do not. If you are rich, how can you remain so? If you cared for the poor, it would consume your wealth. When each one receives a little for one's needs, and when all owners distribute their means simultaneously for the care of the needy, no one will possess more than his neighbor. Is he extreme? Does he sound extreme? Well, he's not alone. John Chrysostom, another theologian in the early centuries, said this: if a poor man comes to you asking for bread, there is no end of complaints and reproaches and charges of idleness. You upbraid him, you insult him, and you jeer at him. You fail to realize that you too are idle, and yet God grants you gifts. Don't you realize that as the poor man withdraws silently, sighing and in tears, you actually thrust a sword into yourself? That it is you who receive the more serious wound. Let us learn that as often as we have not given alms, we shall be punished like those who have plundered. For what we possess is not personal property, it belongs to all. Is he extreme? With the early church in Scripture, what we see in Acts and throughout the New Testament, is held up against our modern Christianity, I think there is a lot to be desired. I think we are far, far from the biblical norm. How many of us actually think that by having stuff, and just by not giving it, we are thieves? To the early theologians, it's the same thing. You might as well have been the person to rob them because you have the means of meeting their need and you do not meet it. Wrestled this all week. And this has been over and over in my head. The day of the Lord approaches. How is he going to find us? When perfect truth stares into the very depths of us, what does he see? How are we treating one another as a community? Do we pray for one another? Are we extending the same forgiveness we expect of others to those around us? Are we going out of our way to sacrifice for one another? Are we viewing our possessions as belonging to God? Are we hoarding much whilst others have need? What do our bank statements say about what we care about? Are we interested in our neighbours? Are we interested in seeking to fight for the rights of those who cannot fight for their own rights? Do we desire for those around us to know Christ? And I could go on. These are just things that came from me wrestling with this. It is to such people that the kingdom of heaven belongs. For those who dwell in the light are of the light. Those who live truly, truly live. May we all be found in him when the Son of Man comes. Let me close with some words of Jesus. But watch yourselves, lest your hearts be weighed down with dissipation and drunkenness and cares of this life, and that day come upon you suddenly like a trap. For it will come upon all who dwell on the face of the whole earth. Stay awake at all times, praying that you may have strength to escape all these things that are going to take place and to stand before the Son of Man. Brothers and sisters, one day, the light that is this world will be blown out. What if this present were the world's last night? Mark in my heart, O soul, where thou dost dwell. You pray. Father, we come to you as your people professing Christ. We come to you as people who love you. But Lord, we want to love you more. And Lord, we come to you open and ask that you would do a work in each of us, that we would reckon with your words, that we would reckon with the fact that it is not long before the day of the Lord returns. Lord, we want to stand in light that day. And Lord, we want those around us to stand in light that day. And we want Chester and Ellesmere Port and the nations around us to stand in light that day. So Lord, would you do that work in us which is needed now, to take our eyes off our ego, to take our eyes off our selfish ways. And by your Spirit, would you raise us up and empower us to become a community that embodies light. Lord, it has to start here with us. It has to start with taking the log out of our own eyes before we begin with the specks of those around us. Lord, would you keep us from obstruction? May we not be a people that talk and talk and talk about following you and yet never do. Lord, may we embody light so that we and those around us may be found ready for when the Son of Man comes in all his glory. Lord, give us hearts that desire your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.